Well, this morning we're going to be in Luke chapter 9, verse 18 and 19. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to that passage in our studies of this chapter. And I say that with the understanding that I've told you over and over that chapter 8 was a unit. So chapter 9 began another section where he called the 12 together and sent them out to do the work. And in our studies of the chapter up to this point, we've been saying over and over and over that the chapter is about the question of whether people will follow Jesus. That's the early issue where he commissions them to do a job that expects them to do, but he puts some pretty severe restrictions on them to test them. And then at the end of the chapter, he refuses to accept the excuses of those who are summoned to follow or volunteer to follow, but have other things that they need to do first. So the chapter is about that. In the opening paragraph, Jesus addressed his 12 with the first really serious challenge to their faith. This was because he commissioned them to go do some things that they hadn't been doing. It was a first-timer for them. Plus, he restrained them from being able to make any kind of provisions for their future needs for even the day they're leaving or any weeks to come. And it was a serious challenge to whether they would do that, trusting that their needs would be met as they went their way. So that's how it opened. And then in the second paragraph, I really believe that the issue about Herod is an address of the core issue of faith. Herod was a tetrarch. That's how he's identified. And tetrarchs were known for one thing, and that is, it was their fundamental identity to be in control, to be the one who makes policy and enforces it that affects other people's lives, and to exercise that with the authority of even Rome and their armies behind him. He was a tetrarch, a controller. The third paragraph was the issue that we just looked at in chapters 10 through 17, where he fed 5,000 adult men with a lunch from a single individual young man, or lad, the Bible says. And this is what I would call a highly ramped up challenge to their faith, because it's way more difficult than simply going out to preach without making any provisions for yourself. Going out without any visible form of support for your needs, that's a challenge. But to be told to feed 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fish is so over the top that I just call it a ramped up challenge. And the reason for it is because the 12 are recorded as coming at Jesus as Herods. People who think they're in control and can tell him what to do about the situation as it's developing. And he meets them with a demand that both he and they know is beyond them. So you want to be in control? Handle this. And he and they both knew they couldn't. But that was how he handled their approach to him in this situation. And it constitutes a second challenge, but it's a big one. And now we come in our study to verses 18 through 27. It's kind of a long paragraph, and I'm not going to read the whole thing here. But the gist of it is that he's going to lay out the requirements for being his followers. And even the most superficial reading of verses 18 through 27, which you may be inclined to do while I'm talking, even the most superficial reading of it has the potential to make the hair on the back of your neck stand up. The reason that I say that is, it's an extended statement, and it's as blatant as anything that we'll ever read in the New Testament about what it means to really believe Jesus. Because he says in here that he's going to go up to Jerusalem and be crucified. And he's calling on everyone who would be his disciple to decide that they will take up their cross too. And of course, we sanitize everything so that everything's squishy and, you know, easy and all that. But the fact is, if you were looking at being crucified, the hair on the back of your neck would stand up if somebody said, okay, it's your turn. And that's basically what Jesus is saying is involved in being a disciple, to really believing. It's really not about going from village to town to city, preaching the kingdom without any visible means of self-provision, though obviously that is one of the details. It's really not even about giving in to Jesus on the issue of whether or how the needs of 5,000 men will be met. What's really about is whether all this talk about believing is real. Because, bottom line, Jesus believed his Father. And he knew it was going to take him to the cross. And he makes no bones in this paragraph about the fact that that's what faith is. And therefore, anybody who's going to follow him is going to have to believe that way too. So it's going to be a challenging set of studies. We're going to be in this paragraph for a few weeks. This morning, we're simply going to look at verse 18 in Luke's way of introducing this hair-raising paragraph, the preliminary comments. It says in verse 18, it came about that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, who do the multitudes say that I am? And they gave him the answer that had already been given back up there in verse 7 and 8 in the Herod section. And then he said to them in verse 20, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, you're the Christ of God. And that's all of that conversation that's recorded there. There are other texts that expand this conversation. And the fact that Peter answered for the 12 and the comments that Jesus made as a consequence. But anyway, in the light of that, I want us to look at verse 18 in respect to Luke's introduction to the section. He says that Jesus was praying alone and the disciples were with him. However you figure that out, we'll talk about it. So he then began to ask his disciples a couple of questions. Now what I want to do to begin with is to address this favorite thing of Luke's, and it came about. We talked about this long ages ago, back in, I think, chapter 3, and developed a sermon on the idea, but I figure that that's been years ago, and so I can refresh your memories. When Luke writes, it came about, he is actually simply declaring again that there is a given in the universe in which we live, with all of its complexity, and the fact that it's been fouled by rebellion. The universe in its perfection was enormously complex, but it got gazillion times worse once sin entered the picture and the delusions and the illusions became a part of the setting for this very complex thing. And that given that Luke is establishing when he says it came about is that the vast majority of worthy accomplishments only come through the application of a whole myriad of lesser ones. A couple of weeks ago, I used the illustration of building a brick wall and the necessity of laying one brick at a time with a mortar and all that stuff so that by faithful application of one brick at a time, you could actually end up with a whole project accomplished because you took each little step, one step at a time. As an aside, I was talking to my daughter this past week or the week before or sometime. My memory, folks, is just, so you better check everything I say. She said that she was going to start a college course on learning how to program computers. And I said, that sounds interesting. Why don't you take the course and then teach me what you learned? And she said, okay. And then I began to backtrack, not in the conversation, but I went to the computer and I looked on the web and I found a site where you can learn how to program in C or C plus or C plus plus or whatever language you want to program in. And then I got to looking at what it was going to take. And I immediately backed out of the whole project and said, this is way too much of investment, because computers are unforgiving. They're not like God. You make one little blunder along the way and your whole project's gone. So you got to lay these bricks one at a time. You got to put this stuff into play one bit at a time. This is the complexity of the universe in which we live. And it's a fact that nothing worthwhile is ever accomplished until a whole bunch of lesser things have been. Now, Luke apparently likes to remind us of this, because when I looked at that "it came about" phrase, I found to my surprise that Luke loves it. It's used a whole lot of times in the New Testament, but Luke uses it 40% of those times. Let me give you just an example. Luke uses this phrase in Luke and Acts 252 times. And compare that to Matthew, who used it 69. Or to Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament. In all of Paul's writings, he only used it 133 times. So Luke just loves this phrase, "it came about." It's not always translated "it came about," but that's the word that's involved. And when he uses it like this, he's just telling us, look, life's complicated. And I have a suspicion that he kind of focused on that because he was, by profession, a doctor. And being a doctor meant dealing with people's aches and pains and all the kinds of things that went wrong physically. And being stymied every time you turn around because of the complexity of the issue that you're dealing with and not knowing what to do with it. And if you're in that situation very often, you in a little while discover that life's complicated. Just your body is complicated, and there's a couple of other parts to you too. And they're not any less complicated than your body. So Luke is really saying, in effect, in verse 18, that nothing just happens. Even the miracles that he records of Jesus. How long did this lady have this issue of blood before Jesus caused her healing to just happen? The text tells us she had to endure that for 12 years before the time was right for Jesus to just heal her. So even though those instantaneous miraculous actions that cause things to happen, generally they're on top of a whole... Even the coming of Jesus into the world to be our Redeemer took 4,000 years to develop it, because Paul wrote in Galatians that he came in the fullness of the time. That is, when everything had kind of fallen into place. So Luke's point is that nothing just happens. Everything comes about as a consequence of the myriad of other things that come about. And this is the problem of being a Herod. Because the assumption of a controller is two things. I know how this is working, and I know what to do about it. And that's a joke. I was talking to my sister-in-law's husband. Is that my brother-in-law? I never have figured out these connections. But I was talking to him yesterday on the phone. One of the issues that came up was he had been in the ministry at a church. First time he'd been a pastor of a church. I don't know, year and a half, something like that. And somebody came along and asked him if he would consider being the pastor of a different church. So he went to his elders and said, I'm going to put this one in your lap. You tell me whether I should pursue this or not. And they said, well, we're not going to take that. We don't want to be in the way of God. So I said, okay, well, then I'm going to pursue it, because I don't have a clue as to what God wants me to do. And my comment to him was this: none of us do. We just think we do. I mean, when a person thinks he knows how life's going to work today and tomorrow and the next day because he's got this routine all figured out and it only takes something coming in from left field somewhere to completely throw your whole scenario of life off target. And that's what Luke's basically saying. If you're going to do like Jesus did in verse 18 and start quizzing your disciples about what their conclusions have come to as a result of your working with them, you don't want to do that like a Herod. I've often pondered Jesus praying. I preached a sermon one time on what does omniscience have to say to omniscience? What does the Son have to say to the Father? But before he chose these 12, spent all night praying. Well, in this case, it says it came about while he was praying alone. So I want us to think about Jesus praying in light of what we've already been told about Jesus praying. Back up just to verse 16. In the record just preceding this introduction to this new account, in verses 10 through 17, we have the story of Jesus feeding 5,000 adult men with 5 loaves and 2 fish, which were small enough loaves and small enough fish that they constituted a meal for a young preteen or teenager. Come feed 5,000 people with this meager little bunch of food. And it says in verse 16 that when Jesus had gotten his disciples to do what he told them to do in verses 14 and 15, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looked up to heaven, blessed them, broke them, and distributed them. There were 12 baskets full of leftovers from this meager little handful of food after they'd fed 5,000 men. And the point that I'm making here is that in Luke's record, it says in verse 16 that Jesus handled this by looking up into heaven. Literally, that's ace, which can be unto or into. Jesus did have an access to the Father that was a little bit more profound than ours. But whether it should be translated unto or into, the fact is that Luke wanted us to understand that Jesus didn't handle this feeding of the 5,000 prayerlessly. He wouldn't. But when you compare that to verse 18, what you end up with is you're going to take on a task of feeding 5,000 men with a woefully inadequate amount of food. So you pray about it. Verse 16. Look up to heaven and then start distributing. But in the opening, or in the paragraph verse 18 through 27, all Jesus really wants to do is affect the thinking of his disciples. But that requires more prayer than feeding 5,000 people did. Now think about that. In verse 18, it says, it came about that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them. So here we have a setting. While Jesus is praying alone, and his disciples are with him, this is a more direct statement than verse 16. It is more detailed. And it's in connection with, it came about. In other words, Jesus is functioning within the realm of this complexity where you just don't take on the complexity without praying. You just don't. You can be a Herod if you want to and think that you can handle it and go on until it blows up in your face. You can do that, but that's not wise. The wise thing is always to pray about it before the complexity overwhelms you, and this is all Jesus is doing. But the fact is that the connection between the two paragraphs is not really very subtle. Jesus grasped fully how crucial every step in the process is on the path toward the final accomplishment, but now he's not dealing with 5,000 hungry stomachs. He's dealing with 12 men who he wants to qualify as communicators of his message after he's gone. So the point is that not even Jesus attempted to pursue his course as a Herod. If anybody ever lived who could have, it would have been him. The complexity of our world, made worse by the corruption that's in it, was not ever going to be made better by anybody, including Jesus, who dismisses the absolute cruciality of the Father's direct involvement. That's what prayer is about. It's getting the Father's direct involvement. And anybody who does anything without that is simply asking for the complexity to run over them like a steamroller. I just smash you. Because that's the complexity. That's what's so, I suppose, disappointing about all of the people in the world who think they know so much about everything that they're willing to pass laws and enforce rules on people that they're not going to lift a finger to do anything with it, but they're going to pass the laws to make sure everybody else does it. And when you look at the agenda and you look at the method, you say, how in the world do they expect to accomplish this way? And all it boils down to is people don't know what they're doing. That's the problem in a complex, polluted universe. We simply don't have the brain power to know what we're doing. And that's Luke's point. That's what makes the rest of the paragraph so full of tension when you actually sense what he's saying. He's setting before us something a whole lot harder than feeding 5,000 people. This is just the beginning of Luke's introduction to the paragraph on what it takes to be a disciple. Second major thing that I want us to think about is the presentation by Luke of the purity and uniqueness of Jesus' un-Herod-like approach to what he's about. The Father sent him into this world to accomplish a complex task. He has to do it. He has to do it right. So Luke says that this complexity was developing bit by bit, piece by piece, and Jesus was praying alone. Now that, like I said, is an interesting comment given the fact that the next phrase is the disciples were with you. How do you be alone and the disciples are with you? It's interesting that Luke decided to use a relatively rare Greek idiom here that the translators simply just translate alone and expect that we will understand something with the next phrase. The disciples were with him. But I really think that this idiom has a couple of direct implications taken at face value. One of them is found in Matthew 6:6. In Matthew 6:6, Jesus, in teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, said that there are some things you shouldn't do publicly. Not because the public execution of them is itself a bad thing, but because there's some problems with certain activities and the public execution of them in a complex, polluted universe. And one of those was prayer. And he said, in contrast to the Pharisees who love to stand on the street corner and pray long and loud, and you have to wonder, well, you don't have to wonder, you know, that they weren't talking to God about anything when they were doing that. They were trying to be impressive. That's what Jesus' point was. But the Pharisees aren't the only people who are intentional about being impressive. They are simply the best illustration of a common problem. All of us have a tendency to want to be recognized, to be impressive about something, and in Matthew 6, Jesus says, don't let that tendency invade your prayers. When you pray, you go off into your own little closet and close the door. What will that do? Well, one fundamental thing, it will make you alone. Jesus was praying alone. It will make you alone. And what good will that be? Well, it will handle the issue of the place that others have in your mind while you're exercising your activity. You see, there's really no place in prayer for a consideration of who's listening besides the Father. There's not any. The issue of using prayer as a way to promote oneself is simply one of those that the Pharisees had developed. But the fact is, everybody wants to be recognized as probably more than we are. So we do spiritual-looking things so that people have a high impression of us. And for Jesus to say, when it comes to prayer, you go off by yourself, get in your closet by yourself, don't let other people be around or to witness what you're going to do, because this desire to be impressive is no small temptation. All you have to do is listen to people who ignore this and do a lot of impressive praying, because you end up hearing a lot of what I would just call preaching to the audience. Are you talking to God, or are you talking to these people? That's the question that often comes to mind when you're listening to somebody praying. Who are you talking to here? And I'm not trying to kill the prayer meeting. I'm just telling you, this is a fundamental problem area, because we have a real difficulty accepting our position before God and being really comfortable with it. So we compensate for that by trying to be impressive to others besides God, and we'll even use our conversations with God to try to do that. And Jesus says, don't do that. When it comes to prayer, don't do that. When you're praying alone, there will be no preaching to the audience in the guise of prayer. And basically what that means is that Jesus was practicing what he preached. When it says that Jesus was praying alone, I take that at face value. He was by himself. Now, I don't have a problem with the next statement. The disciples were with him, and he questioned them, because there are some connecting ideas in the flow. He was praying by himself, but the disciples were close by, and when he got through talking to the Father, he came and started talking to them. That's the way I see it. I see Luke as presenting Jesus as practicing what he preached. That as far as Jesus was concerned, in the light of the complexity of this universe and the corruption that sin is involved, he had absolutely no concern whatsoever about anybody's opinion or thought except his Father's. He didn't care what anybody thought about what he was doing. He didn't care if he was impressive to them or not. He didn't care about that, because it was the Father that sent him to do this, and he was going to do this. Now, if in the doing of it he becomes impressive, fine. But that wasn't his goal. Obviously, you can't feed 5,000 men with a handful of food and not be impressive. But even in that impressiveness, Jesus very clearly at least gave the impression that he was depending on the Father, because he looked up to heaven before he did it. So, Luke's statement is an explanation that though Jesus' disciples were somewhere close by, he was practicing what he preached. He didn't care what other people thought. He wasn't preaching to them. He was totally unconcerned about anybody's opinion except his Father's, because it was his Father that had sent him into this complex place to do this enormously painful task. So that's one of the implications of the statement, came about that while he was praying alone. But that idiom also is taken by the grammarians to mean that it isolates one participant. There's nobody else doing this. And what that means is that Jesus was praying, but the disciples weren't. Are you surprised? In other words, Jesus praying alone stands in tension with two groups. One is the crowds, and the other is the disciples. And it points to a common failure. Jesus is going to ask the 12, the disciples, in verse 18, what the crowds are saying about him. And it's obvious from what the crowds are saying that they have not been praying. But it's also just as obvious that when it says that Jesus was the only one praying here, coming off the heels of the disciples' Herodian approach to life, here, Jesus, send them off and tell them to go find them something to eat and a place to sleep. When they approach Jesus with that kind of an attitude, and he's the only one praying immediately after that, you have to wonder what's going on. Now, I want to address this, who did the multitude say that I am, in light of this Jesus was the only one praying thing. According to John 8:24, Jesus in that chapter said that if you didn't believe that he was, he said, if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He didn't say that it was okay to believe that he was a resurrected John the Baptizer, He didn't say it was okay to believe that he was a later day Elijah. He didn't say it was okay to believe that he was one of the ancient prophets. He said, if you don't believe that I am, you will perish in your sins. Now, that was said in John. And John opened his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that's a way of saying that in the beginning, I am. And Jesus said, if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So, after all that Jesus had done, even the feeding of the 5,000, the multitude's reaction is not right. It is spiritually destructive, and they are standing in danger of dying in their sins because they refuse to come to grips with the most rational explanation of his identity based on what he'd been doing. But the problem is their rebellion against the logic was too deep-seated to even know that for them to even know that's what they were doing. In Matthew's record of the statement, who do you say that I am? Peter said, well, you're the Christ. Jesus said, well, flesh and blood hasn't shown that to you. My Father has revealed that to you. Now, you have to plug that in somewhere here. Now, Luke didn't say it that way, but you have to ask yourself, what is it about the absolute total inability of human beings to think straight? What is it? I mean, we have grossly immoral people always pontificating about what other people have a moral responsibility to do, and they don't even see the hypocrisy, even if it costs them $10 million to keep it from coming to light. It's just amazing how we just, as human beings, can't think straight to save us. Literally. If you don't believe that I am, he said, you will perish. So their lack of being able to think straight was going to save them. Or it was going to cost them. And the problem is that the text says that the disciples were with him, but they clearly were only coming to be with him in the sense that it was starting to dawn on them by the grace of the Father that he was in fact the Christ. But they still weren't praying. That's what the text says. Jesus was the only one praying. The idiom has this split application where he's praying alone, but he alone is praying. And that means that there's still too much of Herod in the disciples, and there's way too much of Herod in the multitudes. Because Herod's question in verse 9 was, who is this man? But he didn't want to know the answer. They don't want to know the answer. You see, the issue of knowing is the issue of verses 18 through 27. Because if you know, then you're destined for the cross like Jesus was. It may show up in a different form, but you got to take it up every day if you're going to be a follower of his, which means you can't be intimidated by any consequence that might happen if you did what was right. That's all Jesus really means by taking up your cross. I mean, it's not all. He says you got to do what you got to do according to the truth if you're going to believe it. But you need to also realize that if you do that in this world, it's probably going to get your neck in a bind. Maybe in a guillotine or something. So I believe that what Luke is doing in verse 18 is setting the stage. He's in a very real sense telling us that coming to grips with the truth is a whole lot harder than feeding 5,000 men. If you were to look at it, the disciples, they had no question in their mind as to whether they could feed 5,000 men with a handful of food. They didn't have a problem with whether they could do that or not. This is a physical world reality. You can't do that. This world denies the possibility. In a real physical world, you simply don't even approach the issue of feeding 5,000 people with one kid's lunch. And therefore, when Jesus did do it, It was considered to be a major miracle by those who consumed the food and were consumed by this physical world's arguments about life. I mean, if you had to answer the question, which is harder, coming to faith that Jesus is the Christ or feeding 5,000 people with one kid's lunch, which would you tell me was hardest? Do you know what Luke's saying? It's harder to come to grips with the truth than it is to feed 5,000 people. That's why Jesus approached it with more diligent prayer. When it was feeding the 5,000, he looked into heaven and did it. But when it came to quizzing his disciples about drawing the conclusions that were going to make it or break it for them and for no telling how many people after them in terms of whether they would die in their sins or not, he was praying before he started his conversation. And the conclusion that I draw is, we've got this whole thing backwards. We're so consumed by our physical world realities that we have no clue as to the truth. You know, one of the oddest things about the way we think is that in the area of people's relationships with God, everybody has an opinion. And most everybody will hold that opinion at a level that is so intense that many, many families, when it comes to Thanksgiving and Christmas time, just simply said ahead of time, there will be no discussion of politics or religion while we're together. Why? Well, because everybody's got very strong opinions about that. Let me ask you this. How valid is a strong opinion that is governed by almost total ignorance? Would you take your favorite car to somebody to work on some particularly difficult problem that costs a lot of money if you knew that they'd never done any mechanical work in their life? Would you trust your body to a doctor that you knew had printed his doctor's degree stuff on his own printer because he'd gotten a software program that would crank out fake diplomas? Would you? Well, would you commit your eternal destiny to your opinions about how people are supposed to relate to God without praying? See, everybody's got an opinion, but the truth is, when it comes to thinking about who Jesus is in respect to what they see, they can't make up their mind. Well, maybe he's John, risen from the dead. Maybe he's Elijah. Maybe he's some ancient prophet that God has brought back into our midst. You will die in your sins if you do not believe the right thing Jesus said. And yet, even the disciples, when they said, "You are the Christ of God," the implication is they came to that conclusion because Jesus had been praying. What did he ask the Father to do? I think he asked him, "Father, open these guys' eyes so they can see who I am. Because if you don't open their eyes, they're not going to see it. They're going to be just like the multitude. They're not asking you to do this. They're not praying, but I am," Jesus says. "And I want you to open their eyes so they can see." And the Father answered. I believe that's the only explanation for how Peter was able to say, "You're the Christ of God." Because it wasn't obvious, apparently. Even though you and I can't believe that wasn't obvious. I mean, how in the world? But you know, when we say, "How in the world can anybody be so blind?" we better beware that we are part of the people. You see, Luke's point is consistent throughout Luke and even in this paragraph. The point that he's making is that what sin has done to humanity is more profound than anyone has yet come to realize. I made the thesis of this study, the plight of man is worse than his worst nightmare. He just doesn't know it. Mankind's tendency is to Herodize life. I can handle it. I can do it. I know how. But this tendency to Herodize life is not a pimple on somebody's face. It's a virus on the aortic valve of the heart. You get it wrong and you're dead. Herodizing isn't going to cut it. We don't approach life by thinking we can handle it. We approach it by prayer, or we don't approach it properly at all. That's what Jesus is doing. And if the Son of God had to do it, you and I better realize we do too. You see, Luke wanted Theophilus to be able to live, but he didn't have any delusions about whether what he wrote to him could make that happen or not. I have a sneaking hunch, based on what Luke records of Jesus, that before Luke ever sent this to Theophilus, he prayed, Lord, don't let what I've been doing here be a total waste in Theophilus's life. He can read all these words and not get one thing out of them unless you open his understanding. Would you do that? Whether God answered that or not, I don't even really know if Luke prayed it, but I'd be surprised if he didn't because of his insight here. But the challenge I want to set before you today is this. I'm not arguing for spending hours of agonizing in prayer and all that kind of stuff. That to me is just talk. It's just language. It's trying to make an impression. What I am saying is, it sure better be a part of our approach to everything to pray before we act. Let's pray now. Father, we know that talking to you is talking to you. And when we come to you, we have a complex world to live in with all kinds of decisions that have to be made. And it is our request this morning that your Spirit will drive these things into our hearts in such a way that we will approach our decision making with prayer at the top of our method. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.